We're really in chapter 66. So I want to look at a few verses there at the end of that chapter. We're going to start in verse 7 and just look at the last few verses of that chapter and notice a few things and then bring this study to a close. Let's read verse 7, 8, and 9. God says, the Lord says through Isaiah, "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Such things. Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God?" And it talks about what I think is the new birth, the birth of His people in this new kingdom. And one of the observations he makes is that can you imagine a woman giving birth and not having any pain at all? No suffering, no pain. And at least in their day, maybe now people have drugs they can take, but in that day, I don't think anybody could have contemplated that. That would have just been unheard of. He says, who would believe it? Who would believe that a woman could give birth and not have any pain? And he said, just like that's true, he says, can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? Have you ever heard of a nation being born just in a single day? We know our nation, it took quite a few years. A lot of blood, sweat, and tears before that nation actually became a nation. So that's not very reasonable to imagine that could happen. But he says about his people, he says, as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her sons. And he says, shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery? Shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says God? I don't know if these people in Judah had some doubts if God's promises would ever come to fulfillment. But he wants them to know, I haven't made promises to give birth, to bring this nation to birth, to then turn around and abandon it and not bring it to be. I've not made promises that I'm going to give you life and bring life, and then turn around and leave you without delivery. But I think there's also a lesson here that it's not an easy process. That there's pain involved in birth. And that usually is that's the rule. That it's difficult to bring forth someone something new, a new creation. And in that day, God called His people, the contrite and the humble, and those that were saddened by their sins, and that He was going to give them new life. But in the New Testament, He says that it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. In Acts 14, verse 22. It's not an easy process. For people who want to be born again, people that would become one of these, part of this new nation, part of this new creation, I don't think it's an easy thing. I think Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 5, when he came to Jesus, you remember that story, he came to Jesus at night and he said to him, we know you're from God because nobody could do these signs unless you did them. And I think he thought that's just about all there was to it. He could just kind of come to Jesus at night in secret and make a confession that he believed in Jesus and then kind of go back to his life, you know, and be with all of his buddies and continue on, and God just kind of take care of putting him in His kingdom. Jesus said, that's not all there is to it. There's this new birth that you have to go through. It is a radical birth. You have to go back and be born again. And He said, what is that supposed to mean? I mean, you're telling me I have to go back into my mother and be born again? That's crazy. But Jesus wanted it to sound as radical as He possibly could make it. That it is such a new, radical change in someone. That it's like going through the birth process all over again. That's a painful process. And of course, he says being born of the water and the Spirit, that probably speaks in terms of the entrance into that kingdom, the baptism. I believe that's a fair evaluation of what he's talking about there. That would have been in and of itself very hard for someone like Nicodemus to do, because everybody would have known. It would have been very scandalous for him to have done that. It cost him a lot. But even after you become a Christian, it seems that there is lots of tribulation that you go through. And maybe some of you here understand exactly what that means. I mean, you come to this kingdom, you might think it's going to kill you. It's hard. It's very hard. In fact, let's look over, if you would, at a passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter, it's a chapter 1. You know, we think about the beautiful baby that's born out of a birth process, and that's a beautiful picture. But there's a lot that the mother goes through, and probably a lot the child goes through too in that process of birth. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he kind of, again, talks about this idea of this coming into this kingdom. But I want you to notice what's involved in it too. Look at verse 5. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. For this reason, apply all diligence in your faith, and add moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, add knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent, there's that word again, more diligent to make certain about his calling, choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Well, we like that end part. We like the part about entrance into this kingdom of God would be abundantly supplied to you. What a wonderful thing. But what's the process of getting there? You know, you kind of enter the kingdom at the beginning. You're baptized. But then there's this huge process in the middle. This adding of what? This transformation of character, isn't it? How many of us here can say that's an easy process? How easy is it to add? Has it been to add moral excellence if you're a person who came out of a world where there is no morality? How hard is that to transform that part of your character? How easy is it to add self-control to your character if you've been a part of a world that says you don't have to have any kind of self-restraint? You just, you know, behave however you want to. How easy is that? How easy is it to add brotherly kindness to your character? If you've been a person who's been kind of hateful and kind of hard, you know, hard on people and abusive to people, and I'm saying that there, when he says through many tribulations you enter this kingdom, I'm saying it's not an easy process. it's a birth process, it's like going through the birth canal. Not easy, difficult, uncomfortable. And back in Isaiah again, chapter 66 and verse 5. He's addressing these people who tremble at His word, these faithful, contrite, humble people that have mourned over their sins and are going to be His people. But He says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word, your brothers who hate you and who exclude you for My name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they will be put to shame. Here are these people. How are they regarded? How are people who tremble at God's word and are faithful, how are they regarded by their brothers, the other people around them in Judah, these other religious people who say all the right things and call on the name of the Lord and talk about God's glory? He said they hate you. They exclude you. That's not easy. That's very painful. Very painful. And so he says, you know, who can believe a woman might give birth and not have any pain or suffering? He says, that's not even reasonable. That's unreasonable. And how can we think? He says, and who believes that a nation will be born in a day? He said, that's not reasonable. He says, when we come to this kingdom and we come to be part of this new creation, this can be hard. It can be hard. However, why, somebody says, well, why should I even stick with it? Why should I even bother with it? It's that hard. Because he says in verse 9, "Shall I bring you to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who gives delivery shut the womb, says the Lord?" God says, I do what I say. I don't start something and not finish it. I bring my promises to fruition. And he says that in the New Testament in other ways. I don't really have time to look at all of those, but I just remember how he said in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 6, Paul was praying about the people there. And he said, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God will not let hope rise in the hearts of people who are the contrite and the mournful and the people who are determined to be faithful. He will not let their hope well up to then abandon them and leave them to die. He has something he wants to achieve. That's an encouraging thing for God to tell us and to build us up. Let's read a little bit more in chapter 66 and verse 10 through 14. Talks about a new peace here. Here's some things he wants for those who will come and trust him. "Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all of you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall be nursed, and you shall be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And then you shall see this, and your heart will be glad. And your bones shall flourish like the new grass." So those terms of what he sees that's going to be a part of these people's lives is joy and gladness and comfort and nourishment and provision, and peace, and strength, fortified bones. God uses all kinds of pictures, doesn't he, to help people understand what kind of the way he cares about them. He used the picture of a mother who comforts her child and cares for her, and cares for it, and nourishes it, and provides for it, and to help us get a sense of that care that he has for us. He also uses the image of a river here. Kind of ironic, because normally in Isaiah, rivers are associated with flooding, and they're a threat. And if you go back to the beginning of his book, he kind of is going back to the beginning in chapter 8, when there was an image of a river here, when he talked about bringing the Assyrians to punish the people in Judah. And he likened them to the river Euphrates, that he was going to allow to come into Judah and nearly swallow it up. So this is chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. He says, "Therefore, behold, the Lord's about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. It will rise up over its channels and go over its banks. It will sweep on into Judah. It'll overflow and pass through. It'll reach even to its neck." Why would he do that? Because at least at that point, Judah did not care anything about the Lord. They were very self-confident. They were self-reliant. They trusted in themselves. They were going to do things their own way. And God said, "That's fine. If that's what you want, if that's how you're going to live." And he said, "I will let the waters come." And they were kind of pictured like the Euphrates River as a great flood. Notice that they had rejected what he had offered them. He didn't want that for those people. In that same chapter in verse 6, he said, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh." That's him. He said, I'm like gently flowing waters. I want to give you peace. I want to make your life wonderful. But you don't want me. You've decided to do things your own way. So he says, "I'll let the waters of the Euphrates come." And he did. He let them come all the way to their neck, nearly drowning them. But that's not what you see in chapter 66. Because this is a different people. These are people who do not want to do things their way. They do not trust in themselves. They are not self-reliant and self-sufficient and self-confident. They want God to take care of them. And so for them, he has a different picture. He says to them that he will be to them like He will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. That's the kind of people that we should be. That should be us. We should be people who are not self-reliant, not self-sufficient, not self-confident and self-trusting, but we trust in the Lord. And we want His way and not our way. And we look to Him and we let Him work things out instead of using our own methods and our own ingenuity. And He says, I'll be peace for you. I'll be like a river of peace for you. But the Lord's always balanced. He looks at that side. But He also has another picture too. And if you look in verses 14 to 17, to those who choose not to trust in Him, to those who are still around there in Judah who choose their own ways, there's a shocking contrast. For them, He's not that river of peace. But notice what it says in 14 to 17. At the end of verse 14, He says, "But he shall be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, his chariots like of the whirlwind. He will render his anger and fury with fury, with his and his rebuke with the flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword all on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens to worship, following one in the center who eats swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, shall come to an end altogether, declares the Lord." That's a pretty shocking contrast. In the last few verses, he talked about people who would have comfort and joy and satisfied and delighted and peace and be glad and flourish in that section. And all of a sudden he runs to the other end of the spectrum and he says, here's something for other people. Here's what I give to other people. I'll be indignant, and there's fire and chariots and whirlwind and anger and fury and flames and sword. That's a powerful contrast. Who does that come upon? I don't want it to be me. Who is that going to come upon? Those who worship ways that God has not approved. People who believe in the gardens. They go to the gardens. We may not know what that means, but they did. That's kind of foreign language to us, because nobody here, I don't think, goes to gardens and offers sacrifices in the gardens and builds shrines up on the hills, but they did. They understood what that meant because they knew there were people right there among them who were going out of the city and going up on the hills, and they were going into these trees, these groves of trees, and they were offering sacrifices to false gods. And they understood what he was saying. And they were eating swine's flesh. A radical difference in what God had allowed in his law. And I guess they were even eating rats. That's pretty gross, isn't it? Think about that. You know, if you don't believe in God's Word and you don't trust in Him, what are you going to believe in? What are you going to trust in? It's incredible what people turn to if they don't turn to the Lord. What do people today turn to today if they don't turn to the Lord? If they don't worship Him and trust Him? What do people turn to? Well, they turn to things like psychics. They turn to horoscopes to know their destiny. They use tarot cards. They trust in the stock market, if you want to use something that seems more reasonable to us people. Some people will turn to drugs. Some people will look to alcohol. Some people will look to materialism. Some people will try to find fulfillment in their own achievements. Solomon experimented with a lot of those things. Because if you don't trust in the Lord, you got to believe in something. You got to try to find security and happiness and contentment somewhere. And people experiment on all kinds of things. Things that some of us would say were absolutely ridiculous. And other things that we'd be very tempted to trust in ourselves. And so he says, for those people, and that was very practical, because there were people in Judah, his people. Some were seeking Him and some were still doing things their own way. He said, for those who seek Me, He had all these blessings. He talked about joy and gladness and peace and all that. And for those who are going to still trust in themselves, He said, this is what's waiting for you. Raging judgment. Very, very, almost doesn't seem to fit. You want to think, you know, as we read through this last few verses, think about how you would have finished the book of Isaiah if you were going to write it. Would you have just written, you know, I would have just done all the blessings. I just talked about all the wonderful things and the new heavens and the new earth. I just talked about blessings. But God is always balanced. He's always balanced. Then look at the next section, verse 18 through 21. Let's read there, 18 to 21. Now he shifts gears a little bit back to hope. Back to hope. Back to the people who do serve him. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all the nations and the tongues. And they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Rosh, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Stop there for a second. What does he see for these people who have come to him, who are truly trying to seek him, those who are the contrite of heart, those who humble themselves, those who mourn over their sins? What does he see in their future? What does he see for them? He sees a new mission, doesn't he? He's going to send them out, and they're going to go out and they're going to declare His glory. Sounds pretty much to me like the Great Commission in the New Testament, if you read that again. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, verse 18, all the nations. Or go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Here's what you see. You see evangelism, but what I see here is that people are not blessed just to sit around and enjoy their blessings. Let that sink in for a minute. Okay. We are not forgiven to sit around and enjoy forgiveness. We are forgiven to prepare us to serve. We are prepared for service. What do they do, these people? They go out. He says, I set a sign among them and will send out the survivors. These are people that have survived God's wrath. He has given them life. He sent them to the nations. They go out and declare God's glory. There's a mission here these people have. We need to make Christianity what it was meant to be. Let me tell you something. It was not designed to be a nice, comfortable way of life to sit and raise a nice, comfortable family in a nice environment. We've kind of Americanized Christianity, if you ask me. We've made it into the American dream, just kind of religionized it a little bit. Jesus gave us the mission statement. You know, some churches have mission statements. They actually post them. I'm not sure it's a bad idea. If I were to do that, I probably would say what Jesus said in Luke chapter 4 when he read from Isaiah chapter 62. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." When Jesus was here and the body of Jesus walked this earth, what did He do while He was here? He went about telling people who were lost in their sins about freedom that they could have. That's what He did. And He did it as long as He could until they got tired of Him and killed Him. What are we, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters? We are the body of Christ. What should we be doing? The same thing He would be doing if He were here. When people look for a church today, what do they look for? They say, well, won't this be nice when they find the right one? Won't this be nice that we can find a nice church family that has nice people, that does nice things, that has a nice preacher with other nice couples, so that we can do nice, fun things with them? And that's about the size of it. That's about what it amounts to. Kind of like a club. Like a nice moral club. I suggest to you that if we really do what God says, we may not be a very comfortable church family. Nestled in a nice, suburban, middle-class community. But we'll find ourselves in neighborhoods maybe not so nice neighborhoods like Tarshish or Put or Lud or Meshech or Rosh or Tubal or Javan, with people who perhaps have no money and have no nice places to live and are not very hygienic in their habits and don't speak our language, where we have to go really work really hard to serve them to get them the gospel. Derek did a good sermon the other week, didn't he? It was really kind of neat. Really kind of put us on guard, put us on notice about things that are coming, about things that might happen in our nation, the direction our culture is going, and maybe some of the things that we're going to have to face. It's very sobering to think about. And I thought about that as I was reading this and thinking, you know, God may be sympathetic and He may preserve us from that for a while if He sees us working very hard and diligently and taking the gospel to everyone possible. But if He sees us sitting comfortably around enjoying ourselves, indulging ourselves, medicating ourselves, lavishing ourselves, He might say, you know, I might have to shake them up. Find out who's real and who's not. Because that's about what we are in some ways. That's what happened to Jerusalem in the first century. Christianity was there for a little while, for a few months. And then He says, time to shake them up. And He did. He let the persecution come. And through that persecution, it was catapulted the gospel into different parts of the world. And that gospel spread and it went where He wanted it to go. So here they come. Look in verse 20. They shall bring all of your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots, in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And I will take some of them for priests and for Levites. So here they come, kind of come. See, these people have gone out and they found people and they're bringing them back any way they can. And they're bringing them from all different places, however they can get them there, on horses and mules and camels. And they're bringing them to the mountain of the Lord, bringing them to Christ, if you want to make that New Testament application. To offer them to the Lord as what? As an offering, as a grain offering, as they would when they brought their grain offerings to the temple. And I thought about that. You know what you can, you know, if you say, I really want to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, what you can offer can be a wonderful thing. Offering the sacrifice of people from all over the world, or at least from New England, because we've gone out and told them about the glory of God. And that's kind of what Paul had in his heart. That's what he's expressing. We didn't really talk about that in Romans 15. But he says, I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So here's Paul, and he's gone out and he's taken this message to these different places where the gospel hasn't been. And he's bringing these people back and he's offering them. They're his offering before God. He puts them on the altar. He says, I hope this will be acceptable to you. Offering them as the sacrifices. That's a wonderful thing to think about. You want to think about offering sacrifices today. Bringing people to God and putting them, presenting them to Him and saying, this is what I'd like to offer you. So that's the mission. Kind of puts that's a powerful message. It needs to hit us right between the eyes. Because that we're supposed to be people with a mission. And that's what he foresaw. That's what Isaiah foresaw. That's what you see Jesus doing. And that's what you see Christians doing in the book of Acts. Going out, taking that message, and bringing people to the Lord. Then the last thing that I want us to notice is verse 22 to 24. Let's read that and finish this up. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worms shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. He kind of finishes this book almost like he started it. He began this book with the addressing, he said, O heavens and O earth, in chapter 1 and verse 2. And now he concludes it with a new heavens and a new earth, which he says endures forever. And that's kind of the emphasis that he has here. Which I make will endure before me. And your offspring and your name will endure. And so this is something that's going to go on and continue before him. And notice the people, what they're doing. He says from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind shall bow down before me. It's not Jews alone. He uses something they can relate to from new moon to new moon to new moon to new moon to Sabbath to Sabbath to Sabbath, and you can go as long as you want. Then these all mankind, all these people who've come, he says, they will bow down before me. So you see the faithful people bowing down and worshiping God forever and ever. The service of the faithful is an enduring thing. And they go out, though, these faithful, they'll go out, and in verse 24, what do they see? They see the fate from which they have been spared. They go out and they look forth and they see the corpses of men, those who have transgressed against God. How long does that punishment last? Forever and ever. Wow. Just as the service of the faithful will endure forever and ever, so the punishment of the wicked will endure forever and ever. Would you have finished the book this way? I mean, how would you have finished Isaiah? I mean, what is he saying by concluding the book this way? The last things he says is about these corpses of men who transgressed and they're going to suffer forever. Well, that these wonderful promises and all of these blessings that we talked about earlier are not for the rebellious. They're not for those who are rebellious. There is a judgment for the wicked. I read that the Jews don't like this verse very much. They didn't like to end this book on verse 24. So they'd go back and read verse 23 again. Because they like to end it on a positive note. But God designs the book to end just as it began. You need to change. You need to change. You can't be content with your present state. God has marvelous blessings. He has eternal life. Will be like a tree that goes on and lives, outlives anything else. It's just, there's all these wonderful blessings that he talks about in this for those who will be a part of this new creation, those who will serve him. But it isn't a game. This is not a game. It's a new birth. It is a transformation of character, a radical, radical transformation of an individual from one kind of person to another. And that doesn't come easy. It doesn't happen overnight. We bear fruit with patience. God is patient. But we must bear fruit. So for those who are humble, those who are contrite in heart, those who seek God in His ways, this book is a wonderful thing. It's a book that has peace, talks about blessings, talks about hope, talks about eternal life, talks about a place, an environment where there's peace. We sit down together as people of peace. And it's a book that really provokes and encourages those who are not of that spirit to make changes, to motivate them to be a part of God's new creation. So that book is a wonderful book. It's a sobering book. Why don't we open our psalm books this morning to number 598. This is a song that would have gone well with the section I talked about a few minutes ago. You never mentioned him to me. We don't want to be those words to be spoken to us. Instead, we want the Lord to say, you mentioned him. You mentioned me to many people. You talked about me. You saw the blessings you have, and you lived with that hope. And you appreciated the deliverance I gave you, and you told everybody you could, regardless of whether they accepted that invitation or not, regardless of what they did with it, you told people. That's what you want him to say. And you'd say, come on in. It's great. Maybe there'll be other people that would be a product of your work, trying to get people to come to him. That's what we want to hear him say. Will he say that to you? Maybe you're one of the people who need to respond to the Lord. You need to see his blessings. You need to make him your Lord. Jesus is the way. He's the servant who showed up in this book over and over again, who died. He was the lamb that died so that our sins could be forgiven. Would you let that lamb cleanse your heart of its sin today, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and begin the transformation into one of God's people? Let us offer that as an invitation while we stand and sing our song today.